Psalm 87, 1-7, God's plan for worldwide privileged living. Many people today are trying to live privileged lives, but at the cost of the welfare of others. It occurs at the international level. Earlier this month, both London and New York featured terrorist supporters marching en masse through the centers of the West, and the philosophy of those marching with Hamas and against the West is clear and obvious. The West is powerful, the West is exploited, the West is white, therefore the West is powerful because the West is white and exploitative. Under this theory, anti-Semitism is directly linked with anti-whiteness. The idea is that the Jews are the ultimate white people. They are unduly successful and thus must be stopped. As one pro-Hamas flyer distributed at the University of Chicago read, "Ending white privilege starts with ending Jewish privilege." Across the world, those who have not achieved are uniting against the West. They blame the West for their lack of success while living off of the West's largesse, or that's his gracious gifts. You know, this particular position is really illogical because both the Arab peoples and Israel are descendants of Abraham. So if you're going to say the Jewish people are right, you have to say that the Hamas would be white as well. So this argument fails. It occurs at the national level. Veronica DeRugge's column, "Here's One Way to Demand Rational Judgment," proposed that Congress should adopt Danish intellectual Bjørn Lomborg's Copenhagen consensus proposal of prioritizing initiatives based on their cost effectiveness. A fiscal project modeled on this approach would shift the focus from spending that's politically expedient to spending that it promises the most substantial economic returns for society. It would also veer us off of a fiscal path that only leads to a crisis. However, special interests and egomaniac politicians are the only ones winning under the current regime, since politicians and special interest groups try to enjoy privileged living at the cost of the electorate's welfare. That's one of the problems today. We need people who are real servants of the people and the needs of the people, but too many times politicians are serving their own interests. It occurs at the community level. Waterbury Hospital, Manchester Memorial Hospital, and Rockville General Hospital here in Connecticut were in financial trouble when they were acquired in 2016 by a California company in Los Angeles, Prospect Medical Holdings, which said it would invest in them, but instead appears to have taken tens of millions of dollars out of them, leaving them even worse off financially. The fairest resolution with the three hospitals might be the bankruptcy that eliminated whatever equity Prospect still has in them, and have them sent into auction in which Yale University Hospital or another party might win them with a lower bid. However, suspension of a hospital's services during a bankruptcy would inflict great damage on their communities. And also, there are a lot of people that wouldn't get their health needs met. This occurs at the personal level. Elderly Americans are being scammed out of $28.3 billion a year. And over $20 billion is taken by people known to their victims. It's interesting, I'm in my 70s now, and you'd be surprised at how many scammers will call my wife up or call me up and trying to get money out of us because they know we're elderly. It happens all the time. So if it's not someone from church, I say, "Hello," and I wait. So the needs section is, what is the solution to those who try to live privileged lives at the cost of the welfare of others? We have a short psalm, and I'd like to read the verses here. Psalm 87, 1-7. Verse 1, "His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, Selah. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia, this man was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writes up the people, that this man was born there, Selah. As well the singers as the players on instruments shall be there. All my springs are in thee." Psalm 87 celebrates God's predicted future provision of privileged living for all believers on a worldwide scale. And we'll get into this. Verses 1 and 2 declare that God has set his foundation on holy Mount Zion and Jerusalem. And it's a figurative reference to God's having chosen Zion as his dwelling place above all other places. It's interesting, we were privileged to be there in 1963. And when you stand at the Temple Mount, Mount Zion, you look up to the Mount of Olives, which is higher. It's not the tallest mountain around there. According to Scripture, someday it will be the tallest mountain. But anyway, he's chosen that place. It's not that big of a hill. Out of all the places of the whole world, to put his focus. Glorious things will be spoken of Zion, verse 3, and these things are about privileged living, verses 4 through 7. The Lord will say that Rahab, which is a figurative reference to Egypt, and Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, and Cush, now these are all Gentiles that had once been Israel's enemies. It would be said by God to have been born there. In other words, God is going to identify these Gentiles who have come to faith in the Lord and faith in Christ as having been born in Zion, in the city itself. Now of Jerusalem, which is here called Zion, as it is in close proximity to the Temple Mount called Mount Zion, it'll be said by people also that each believing Gentile will have been born there. I remember when we were there in 1963, I was 14 years of age. My parents were missionaries. We were coming home from Africa. As we were standing on the Temple Mount, I knew that the Bible said that the Temple Mount would be trodden down by Gentiles until the end of the time, and of course we were Gentiles. But I was wondering, what does God think of me being here? I know Christ is my Savior. I know I'm indwelt by the Spirit of God. What does he think of me here standing on his Temple Mount? Well, after reading this passage, I was reading, he was glad I was there because I'm his child. In fact, the Lord will write in his official registry of the peoples, this one was born in Zion. In other words, people who are believers in this millennial kingdom time which is coming, God is going to take those people and he's going to register them in the book, the official registry of God, as if you had actually been born in the city of Jerusalem. He's going to treat you as part of his citizenship. Just like the Hebrew people, that's how he's going to treat the Gentiles who know Christ as their Savior. This, as Gentile believers worldwide, will then make music. And these Gentiles will sing, all my fountains are in you. That is in Jerusalem. The term fountain indicates that Zion will be the source of all blessing and pleasure because of the Lord's presence that is there. And it will be a place of blessing and pleasure for all peoples worldwide. Because when you start the millennial kingdom, you start with nothing but believers. Now, to understand how and when this blessing occurs, we view God's long-term biblical plan for the entire world. Right after the worldwide Genesis flood, when Noah's sons and their wives multiplied, producing the world's nations that are listed in Genesis chapters 10, verses 1 to 32, they ceased to worship God and to obey God at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, 1 to 9. After the flood, God had wanted the people to spread out over the earth and multiply and fill the earth. But the people said, no, let's stick together. And they wanted to stick together in one place. This is the opposite of the will of God. And they built this huge tower because they wanted to look like they were famous. Well, the nations thus exchanged their worship of God for the worship of many false gods, according to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. And they came to worship these false gods in many different mountains and hills and green trees, according to Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 2. In fact, when Israel came to the promised land, God told them, you know, I don't want you to worship me like the Gentiles and the pagans worship their gods. They worship them on every hill, on every mountain, and under every green tree. So God graciously planned to bring the nations back to himself, and Psalm 87, 1-7, is the climax of the plan. To start to bring the nations back to himself, God sent Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees to the promised land of Canaan. And there he pledged through Abraham's seed to bless all the families of the earth. He did that in Genesis chapters 12, 1-3. And later he clarified that in Genesis 15:13-21. In fact, the land that Israel is supposed to get, she's never fully gotten yet. It's supposed to go all the way from the Euphrates River all the way down to the Nile River. And Israel has never possessed that land as her land, but that's what God gave to Abraham. Now, in discipling Abraham, God called him to offer up his only son Isaac as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. But at the last moment, the Lord kept Abraham from slaying his son and provided a ram as a sacrifice in Isaac's place. That happened in Genesis chapter 22, 1-13. That event led Abraham's descendants to say, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided," in Genesis 22:14. In fact, that saying is very close to our idiom, that it'll be provided. God will provide for it. It is anything that you have a need of. Well, when the Lord had Moses lead Abraham's descendants, the nation Israel, out of Egypt to the promised land, God told them not to worship him in many different places like the Gentiles worship their many false gods, but to worship him at the one place that God himself would select. And God directed that in Deuteronomy chapter 12, 1-7. Now, four centuries later, Israel's King David recognized God's choice of Mount Moriah, where Abraham had offered up Isaac, as the place that God had chosen for his temple, where Israel was to worship him. Because we know from Deuteronomy 12, 4-7, 1 Chronicles 21, verse 28-22, chapter 22, verse 1, and 2 Chronicles 3, 1, we know that Mount Moriah actually was the hill that is just north of the city of Jerusalem that later became known as the Temple Mount, or Mount Zion. So God in his foreknowledge had Abraham offer up Isaac at that very spot where his temple later was going to be located. And he's doing that for a purpose. David's son Solomon then built God's temple on that site on Mount Moriah, according to 2 Chronicles 3:1. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 3:1, it says Solomon built the temple on Mount Moriah. It actually names the mount. So Psalm 87:1-7 celebrates the conversion of Gentiles from paganism and their worship of false gods in many places to the worship of God and his messianic kingdom at Mount Zion, that is, on Mount Moriah. You see, the nations will then have trusted in Christ for salvation, turning from the pagan worship of many gods in many places to worship the one true God only on Mount Zion, or what we would know as Mount Moriah. And that's going to be quite a change for Gentiles. You see, Muslims, they would worship God at Mecca, but the day is going to come when converted Muslims are going to worship God on Mount Zion. Americans worship God on Mount Zion. Russians, Canadians on Mount Zion. The fellowship of Gentiles and Hebrews who trust in Christ will then be so spiritually close to God and fulfilling that they will be recorded in God's register as if being born in God's holy city of Jerusalem at proximity to Zion or Mount Moriah. In other words, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior here, even if you're not Jewish, and I'm not Jewish, okay? Someday, your name and my name is going to be registered by God as if we were born in the city of Jerusalem. You talk about unifying the world, God's going to know how to do it. Thus, all of the blessings of the believing nations worldwide will flow from their relationship with the Lord on Mount Zion or Mount Moriah. God's provision of a sacrifice for Abraham in Isaac's place would have been illustrative of God's many provisions for saved Hebrews and Gentiles worldwide. You know, there's a passage in the New Testament that reads that everyone who is a believer in Christ is actually of the seed of Abraham in the spiritual sense. And I think that's one reason why God had Abraham offer up his son on that Mount Moriah, because that set the tone. Everybody after Abraham, and putting their faith in Israel's God, would come to know the Lord as their Savior like Abraham knew the Lord. So the lesson is, by God's grace, his unmerited favor, at the start of Christ's kingdom, when all the peoples of the world will be believers in Christ, each person will enjoy such intimate, fulfilling spiritual fellowship with the Lord that he will officially register each one as having been born in Jerusalem in proximity to Mount Zion, or Mount Moriah. So, If you're here this morning, and as yet you have not put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is when I get to plug that. We read in the application section, may we trust in Christ who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. I write John 3:16 and 1 Corinthians 15:1-11. If you're here this morning and as yet you have not received the Lord Jesus as your Savior, the good news I have to share with you is that even though all of us are sinners, and that includes me, all of us have come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, that's eternal separation from God. God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in your place and in my place on the cross. He paid for the penalty and the punishment and the penalty of our sin. And he died, he was buried, he rose again from the dead. If we then put our faith in him, God forgives us our sins, he gives us eternal life, we're born into the family of God. And one of the neat things is someday you're going to have your name registered as if you had been born in the city of Jerusalem. You're going to be amongst those who are going to enjoy privileged living forever with the Lord. So I'd encourage you to make that decision. The only chance that we have to make that decision is in this life. And none of us knows how long he's going to live in this life. So I would encourage you to make the decision today. And number two, may we anticipate the day when God registers us as having been born in his holy city in proximity to Mount Moriah or Mount Zion with all the blessings pertaining to it. In the conclusion section, we address the needs and the issues of concern in our current imperfect world that we noted in our introduction. Since living privileged lives will be the eternal experience of those who trust in Christ for salvation from sin, the best way that we can help others experience privileged lives is to lead them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. This is one reason why I think the best thing I can do for my country, the best thing I can do for the world, my world, as a pastor, is to share this gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that's going to open up the door for people to enjoy privileged living, real privileged living, someday in the eternal state. Now, on people worldwide who blame the West for their lack of success while living off of the gracious gifts of the West, Proverbs chapter 1, verses 20 to 33, with Galatians 5, 16 to 23, reveal that it is the biblical ethics, the morals, the wisdom, and the empowering of the Holy Spirit in believers in the West that produce the conditions favorable to yielding success in the West. And the nations that have failed to gain success have been hindered by sin and its corruption of the social order. For any nation anywhere worldwide to improve its standard of living, it needs to become biblically upright. I grew up in Nigeria, West Africa. When my parents went to Nigeria in 1948, I was just a little baby. I was 11 months of age at the time. The average height of the African there at that particular time was anywhere from 4 to 6 inches shorter than what they are today in Nigeria. You know what's made the difference? The missionaries brought dispensaries in. They taught hygiene and various health issues for the Nigerians, and so as a result, two generations later, the African people there in Nigeria, for the most part, are 4 to 6 inches taller and stronger and healthier than their parents had been. Direct result of Christianity. And the freedom of women in Nigeria, women used to be treated just as property. But in many places, that has dramatically changed, and they have a lot more liberty right now. So the standard of living will go up, and what's affected the West has been righteousness and a high number of people who know the Lord, who have brought the ethics in and have worked. And that's what the world needs. It's not an issue of race. It's not an issue of whether you're white or not. It's an issue of righteousness with the Lord, and that's what we need. On the problem of special interest groups and egomaniac politicians not addressing pressing nationwide economic issues. At the individual level, we believers need to live responsibly in our own lives relative to finances, as Paul directs in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. In fact, there he says, if a man doesn't provide for his own household, he's worse than an unbeliever. So we need to do that. We should not rely on self-serving officials to support us economically, for God holds heads of households responsible to earn a livelihood for their households as part of their Christian testimony. When our Pilgrim forefathers came to this country, there was no welfare system. They weren't handed free stuff when they came. They had to work. And God used an American Indian who was here, who had been he'd been a slave at one time of a man in Great Britain, and he was freed. But he was able to speak English, and he taught the Pilgrims how to use a fish that they had fished and use them as fertilizer for the grain and everything, and they grew, and they had a tremendous... But they worked. And when the Puritans came over, they followed these separatists, these Pilgrims, and they developed what is known as the American work ethic. It's actually called the Protestant work ethic. And they worked, and that's what built this nation up. That's what we continue to need to do. We shouldn't rely on the government to take care of us. God wants us to do the best that we can on our own. On the possible closure of three regional hospitals in Connecticut due to greed by a holding company, we can care for our own personal health needs as much as possible to minimize having to rely on health care and hospital facilities, 1 Timothy 5:23. I've talked to doctors, and it's amazing when you get to talk with them. One doctor in particular said, "I really believe that every individual is ultimately responsible for his own health, because you can do a lot for your health by watching what you eat, how you operate, how you function, getting the sleep that you need." It's interesting. And when I go and they ask me, "Are you on medication?" I said, "No, I'm not on any medication." "Good. Don't get on it." That's what these doctors tell me this. Proper diets, rest, exercise, etc., should all be a part of our responsible care for our bodies. Now, obviously, there are times when we need hospitals. When I was in a car accident and had a ruptured spleen, I needed a hospital bad. So I had emergency surgery. There's a place for hospitals. But if we can minimize our having to go to hospitals, we'll save ourselves and our communities a whole lot of money. On the scammer threat to older Americans, we must exercise vigilant and direct control of all of our money, especially if the big majority of scammers are people who are known by their victims. Proverbs 6:1-5 and 11:15 warns us about coming into the control of someone else when it comes to our money. We need to be as independent as we can in controlling the facility and the money that we have. Obviously, there gets to be a point where a person physically doesn't have or mentally doesn't have the capacity because of dementia or whatnot to take care of their own needs. Obviously, there have to be trusts that set up at times or other family members who will take care of them. But as much as we can avoid scams by being vigilant and giving direct control of all our money. By the way, here's something. Someone ever calls you and you don't know this person and they ask for information like their social security number or something, I don't care what they say, don't give it out to them. Or give a false number, something. No, I wouldn't do that either. Just because it might be somebody else's number. Just don't give them any information like that. If you're doing the calling, that's a different story. But if someone is calling you, just don't play that game. So may we trust in Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. And may we anticipate the day when God registers all believers of all nations as his own and rely on the Holy Spirit to heed his word as we live in today's imperfect world. Let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful this morning for your word and for this wonderful psalm that tells us about how you're going to take people of the world, regardless of their ethnicity, their race, regardless of the nationality, and those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to register them officially as having been born in the city of Jerusalem, demonstrating the way you're going to unite this world of believers around yourself. We're so thankful, Father, for the love that you have for us who know Christ as their Savior. And Father, I would ask that if there's anyone who's listening to us this morning, either in our service or by way of the MP3 on the internet, who as yet have not made that decision to trust in Jesus Christ, that before the day is out, they would make that decision, that they might come to know Christ as their Savior and someday enjoy God's privileged living for them, and that forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.